I read Mark's account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now Luke adds the information that Jesus was praying just before this transfiguration took place, and Matthew tells us that his face shone, as well as the rest of him. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And Luke tells us that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It also tells us that the three had fallen asleep during this time and were roused by this conversation, apparently. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud, and Matthew tells us it's a luminous cloud, a shining cloud, formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And again, Matthew adds the information that he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He also tells us that they fell on their faces, and that Jesus touched them, said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And all at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man could rise from the dead. Of course, I'm speaking tonight to the seniors. The rest of you are welcome to listen in. And I am speaking on behalf of the faculty. That's the way this kind of thing works. And so I say to our seniors, we love you. And I suffer the frustration of wanting to say just one more thing before you go, and to put something into it that will say perhaps what has not been said, or that will summarize or capture something that should have been said, that has not been said, to say something that will be remembered, something that will help you when you're in kingdom work, in the heat of the day, and the hours grow long, and the disappointments seem to outvote the joys. So I bring a message to you, which I titled, "Come Back to the Mountain." Now, I've preached for a long time. Preachers, whether you know this or not, when they stand up to preach, they see the faces of their listeners. And they know that many listeners are off somewhere else. It'd be interesting to know at the end of the message where everybody's been. Tonight, I don't want you to go anywhere else. I want you to join me on the mountain and see the transfiguration of Jesus. We don't have to look too hard in the text to see the occasion, the setting. It is toward the end of the long Galilean ministry of Jesus. In his third year, he's approaching the cross. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, what we call the great or good confession. But then we look back in chapter 8 of Mark, it says that Jesus was telling them that he was going to be killed. And in verse 32 it says he was stating the matter plainly. "Read my lips," Jesus is saying. He had been getting at it in every way that he could, but the disciples did not want to hear that. They're like we are. We do not hear what we do not want to hear. And they were thinking of a messianic kingdom that would be a Jewish world empire. And Jesus was talking about something else, and he was saying that he was going to die. And he was speaking plainly, and Peter couldn't take it anymore. And it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Think of that. And then Jesus rebukes him, saying, "You belong behind me, not in front of me." Satan tries to get in front of me. And chapter 9 begins with this statement. He was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." It was about a week went by from the Peter's great confession until the transfiguration. And Jesus is there at Caesarea Philippi teaching them about two things, his death and the coming kingdom. And they're having trouble with that. You see, they could not, with their preconceptions, reconcile the idea that he was going to die with the idea that he was going to rule. And they needed something to help them see. And of course, the answer to the question, how can Jesus die and how can he establish the kingdom, is found in the person of Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus gives them a trip to the mountain to show them something that they need right now to see, something that will enable them to hang on and trust until the time passes and the events take place, which are soon to take place, so that they can finally understand how both doctrines of death and kingdom can be true. So he takes them to the mountain, and he takes Peter, James, and John, it says in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the big three. Earlier, we have found these three along with Jesus in the house of Jairus as the daughter of Jairus is raised. Later, we'll find these three in the Garden of Gethsemane. We all know there was the three, and then there were the 12, which included the three, and the 70, which included all of them, and the 120, and then the multitude. You see, in every group, if it's being led right, the natural leaders will arise and then have to be honed, and that's what they're doing, what Jesus is doing. The church is not a democratic town meeting. The church has always had the need for prepared, gifted, intense leaders. And the best of these, Jesus took to the mountain. See them with me. Most likely it was in the evening after the close of the Sabbath. Jesus has had this week of teaching in Caesarea Philippi, which is a semi-Gentile community. He would be away from the criticizing scribes and Pharisees and the restless, nagging crowd, a little bit of peace. And we find them on the road from Caesarea Philippi to one of the lesser of Hermon's three peaks, most likely. This was most likely the high mountain. And as we walk with him up the mountain, the sun has gone down. It's going down. The purplish haze of sunset gets our attention. The Sea of Galilee over our right shoulder has turned a delicate greenish yellow. The long pyramidal shadow slides down the eastern foot of Hermon, across the great plain, and swallows Damascus. The sun to our left is undergoing strange changes of shape in the thick vapors. It slides into the sea and goes out like a grand surrendering ember. Keen mountain air we can almost smell. The moon comes out and casts long shadows over the mountain, reflecting the patches of leftover snow. They're up there by themselves, our text says. By themselves. Well, we're not surprised at that. Selection by God of a few and isolation by God of the few for the most solemn transactions in earth's history is business as usual. We remember Abraham and Isaac alone on Moriah, Moses alone on the mountain with the burning bush, and later on Sinai up there alone. Elijah and Elisha on Horeb, you see the ascension of Elijah and Jesus in the wilderness alone. Sometimes best to be by ourselves, except Peter and John and James fell asleep. I like to put my hand over that part of the text and I look at it. It looks too much like me. That's part of what I would be doing. It's been a long day. It's late at night. This grand thing is going on and they're asleep. And Luke says while he was praying, he was transfigured. Praying for what? I can't prove this, so it's a good thing I'm right about it. He was praying for the kind of thing that Elijah perhaps was praying for. I'm sorry, Elisha. There, as the city of Dothan was surrounded by the Syrian armies, and the servant of Elijah cries out, "We're done for." That's my translation. "We have bought the farm." And Elisha prays to God, "Open his eyes that he may see." See what? To see that they need not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Well, Elisha's servant needed to see that. Peter, James, and John needed to see that. Why? Because, you see, Jesus was sending them out to win a world without a sword. And that was beginning to sink through into their minds. And they were undoubtedly saying something like that. We are done for. You die, Lord. We're done for. And perhaps, underline the word perhaps, Jesus prayed the prayer, a prayer which is something like Elisha's prayer. Lord, open their eyes that they may see something that will let them know that they need not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I want to bring you to the mountain tonight because I promise you the devil will see to it. The day comes that you need to have somebody say to you, do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more. Then Jesus is transfigured. Our text continues, he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can make them. And here we see the deity of Jesus. No question about that. And we need to look beyond the veil sometimes. God's special leaders needed to see beyond the veil. Moses needed to see God. And God let him yet have a fleeting glimpse, and it was enough. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read about Paul's visit to the third heaven, of which he could not speak, but it was enough. You see, we live in a materialistic culture that says to us, what you see is all there is. And they say it over and over in 100,000 different ways, and pretty soon we get to believing it. I wish I could lecture someone what is an information, suggestive information from the world of physics, which tells us that maybe the veil between this world and the next is not as thick as we think it is. I don't know how much of the veil had to be pulled back, but they needed that to see that he was God. Deity, Jesus, just as he is. The kingdom, just as it is. You'll need to know that because there's people out there. One of my favorite stories, it's a true story. I mean, we have good friends we went to college with, we graduated with many years ago. Don and Emma Stahl served for years in what used to be called Rhodesia. Emma was a very practical young lady. She roomed with my wife for a couple of years. And she was in Rhodesia, and they were in the bush at Shoka. And she said to another missionary wife, well, why don't you walk with me down the road? A mile or two, and there's some plants I want to get to bring back to our house and do some landscaping. And the other lady said, we can't go down there. There's Africans down there. And Emma said, well, I should hope so. We're in Africa. And we came here to see Africans. Well, some young preachers get out and they find some people out there. Very much like that. And we look at the people and look at ourselves. Sometimes we have to forget that that's why we're here. But we need to pull back the veil to see the glory of the church as it really is. And you can find that on the mountain. Now it says in verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus, speaking, as we know, about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, death, burial, and resurrection. Well, this tells us that he is Messiah. You see, those are two separate issues. His transfiguration revealed him as deity. But Moses and Elijah identify him as Messiah. And they were two separate things. Nicodemus separated them. Nicodemus said, you're from God. But where's the kingdom, is what he was asking. How come you're not doing what we think the Messiah should be doing? The scribes and Pharisees saw his miracles and they said, yes, what you are doing is supernatural, but you are not the Messiah. Your kingdom is the kingdom of hell. And so it was not enough that they would see him as deity, but they must see him as Messiah. And so God pulled back the veil and showed them Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And he was. What were they talking about? Well, again, I'm going to guess what they were talking about. I think Jesus was explaining to them what they had written. Say what? They're talking about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and Jesus is explaining to them what they had written. Peter, undoubtedly, well, little doubt, some perhaps. I think Peter had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 1, as to the salvation of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to live. And I can hear Peter and John waking up, and James, and hearing Moses say, so that's what that means. And Elijah saying, you don't know. I would never have guessed that. Wait till I tell the rest. Wait till I get back to the Father and tell everybody what we said. Well, I don't know that that's what was going on. I don't know how Peter, James, and John knew. It was Moses and Elijah. I don't know how long he heard them talk, but they got the point. And then we come to verses 5 and 6, and we see Peter, the impetuous one. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. This is more like it. It's good to be here. I recall when I came to the seminary, there was a man whose name, if I mention him, some of our friends would know, who was in graduate school. He'd been there a long time. The only man I knew who took every course, the seminary, every offer, at least once. I mean, he came to Cincinnati and said, it's good to be here. And he built a tabernacle. And he stayed, and he was still taking classes when I left. And then finally, he couldn't, had no more classes to take, and he went out into the vineyard and hasn't done anything since. He got off the mountain and died in the valley. Good to be here, they said. Peter says, let's build three tabernacles. The desire to preserve the moment. You may have the desire to preserve the moment. It's good to be here. I think it's good to be here. You see, the kingdom work is done up here on the mountain. Here we see the deity, the Messiahship, we see the glory. It's good to be here. Thanks, David. And inadvertently, perhaps, Peter's statement, it says here, I like this, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. Now, we would advise him, if you don't know what to say, say nothing. But being a professor, I am accustomed to students who don't know what to say, so they say something dumb. You want names? Have them after the service. That's okay. I forgive Peter. He spoke up when he should have been quiet. But he learned. I think of the account in Acts 5 when the religious leaders of Jerusalem told him to keep quiet. It's time to keep quiet. He spoke up then too. They're proud of him there. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Three tabernacles. Equality? That was suggested. Now the Hindus would agree with that equality, and the Muslims would, and the liberals would. But Jesus and Moses and Elijah up there and build three tabernacles and treat them all the same because they're equal. 1939, a woman missionary named Jessie Trout, who was a missionary to Japan, and 10 years later was elected vice president of the United Christian Missionary Society, wrote in a newsletter of the society that modern missionaries were learning to get over the superior-than-thou attitude and join hands with the non-Christian religions. She said, I have thought, and I'm quoting now, that if the Transfiguration were to take place in the Orient, we would find Jesus on the Mount in conversation with the Buddha and Confucius. Well, she was wrong about that. And Peter was wrong. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, Listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only. Jesus, the solitary Savior. Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we belong to the church, which was called the way. And the emphasis was upon the way. And the world hated the church because it claimed to be the only way. If the church had joined the mystery religion as a way, another way, they would have been accepted. There would not have been the persecution. The church, Christians kept insisting that we are not a way. We are the way. There's nobody left on the mountain but Jesus and the three. Moses and Elijah have been fulfilled. Their work is done. Jesus is the Messiah. And then it says, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what the rising from the dead might mean. That Greek word means to capture, attack, arrest. They latched onto that one. Well, you see, what was their problem? He had been teaching them his death, his kingdom. They saw his glory. Said to one another, you know, not only said he was going to die, said he would rise again. Maybe this thing will work out. Maybe it'll all come together. Maybe he really is going to die. And so they seized on that promise, and we seized on it, don't we? This is our hope. Nothing makes any sense. It is all for nothing if he did not rise again. So they went to the mountain. They who were so confused, a man who was so backward in his thinking that he would dare to rebuke the Son of God himself, saw the glory. They realized that God is God, Jesus is the Messiah. What Jesus was offering was messianic. They yet know how. That's the message we get from the mountain. I want you to now loose the reins of your imagination for just a moment and see with me a man in a small village in northern Galilee. He's up late. We don't know why. There was some business probably that had to be taken care of, and he couldn't get at it until the Sabbath was over. Now it's 2 or 3 in the morning. Maybe he had a sick friend. Looks like the friend's going to make it another day or two. He's tired. He wants a couple of hours in the bed before the sun comes up, and so he's on his way home. And something catches the corner of his eye, and as he has done 1,000 times before, he looks up at noon bays Hermon. This time it's different. He sees a brilliant light. Too far away. He can't tell what it is. Perhaps it's a signal. Perhaps it's a beacon. That's what would come to his mind. Why? Because you see, in the ancient world, they used mountains and hills as platforms for beacons to warn and to communicate. This hypothetical man may have said to himself, I wonder if there's trouble coming. Somebody has a beacon on Hermon. I wonder what it means. And as he told the story the next day, the word was spread through the villages. Another man was coming. He was up in the wee hour. He saw something on Hermon too. He saw the light. The beacon? The beacon light of Hermon shines on. You see, it promises immortality through him. When we see the transfigured Christ, we are reminded and encouraged to be reminded that someday we shall be transfigured and our mortal shall put on immortality. We shall have a body fashioned like unto his. In the famous Lachish letters, which go back to the 6th century B.C., the setting is the Babylonian invasion of Judah. In particular, the events probably told about in Jeremiah chapter 26. And I like, whether it's true or not, I like Yigael Yadin's understanding of the Lachish letters. He says that the author, Hoshea Yehu, was a senior military officer at Lachish itself, that it was letters are not written from Kulik, he said from there. It makes up that much difference. But he was writing to his commander, perhaps at Jerusalem. His commander's name was Yahush. He's assuring him that he's, quote, watching over the beacon at Lachish as ordered, for we cannot see Azekah. Azekah has fallen. Watching over the beacon of Lachish. I cannot see the fire of the beacon. Babylonian. Satan, kingdom of darkness, moves on apace. The beacons are going out. When it seems that nothing we can do pushes back the darkness, and it seems that the darkness will overcome us, let us go back to the mountains. See again. And remember, watch over the beacon of Hermon, the transfigured Christ, deity, Messiah, the light of the world. Let us go back to the mountain with Peter, who 37 years later would write, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star.